We hope that you are all doing well. You're staying safe and are healthy. Although many of you have probably only seen your close family, your households this week, as I've been studying our passage for today, continuing our study in the book of Mark, I've been reminded of a lot of the cross-cultural experiences I've had in my life. In particular, when I was looking at this passage, I was reminded of a story that a seminary professor told us about the first time when he moved to the United States. I apologize to him if I get any of these details wrong. When he was originally from the Dominican Republic, and moved to the United States as a 13-year-old and started school, the public school in the southeastern United States. He told us that when he first went to school, his first day of school, he was with a cousin who was from the United States and was introducing him to some of his friends. And he met another 6th or 7th grade girl. And as was his custom, he leaned forward and gave her a kiss on the cheek, which is a very common way of introducing yourself, but not when you are a 13-year-old in the United States. And to his great embarrassment, this girl was horrified. He was then horrified from her reaction, and it was apparently a scarring experience enough that he would tell us this story years later. Point being that when you are mixing in different cultures, crossing cultural language barriers, some things get lost in translation. In the book of Mark today, in the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we're going to look at the gospel crossing barriers, crossing cultural barriers, crossing borders, and entering into new spaces. So let's turn and look at Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, and we're going to read all the way into chapter 8, verse 10, and look at how the gospel crosses barriers. Read with me. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the child's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And the disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Calvary Church, let's pray as we dive into this passage and see what God has to tell us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it speaks to us and shows us the way that your gospel crosses boundaries, crosses barriers. Father, we pray that as we study this passage, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your eyes. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today in this passage, we have three separate scenes that are all connected by geography, actually. They all tell us about Jesus leaving the realm of Galilee and the Jewish people and going out among the Gentiles. And this is following the conflict that Kendrick taught about last week, where Jesus engages with the Jewish leaders and causes some tension there. And so Jesus may have been withdrawing from this conflict by leaving Galilee and entering this Gentile, this non-Jewish area. This would have been modern Syria and Lebanon. He may also have been avoiding political conflict. We're not entirely sure why he leaves, but we're probably convinced that it's because he knows it's not yet time for this conflict with them to escalate. It's not yet time for him to move towards the cross, and so he pulls back for a side. He focuses in on his disciples. It also seems like he wants to avoid the crowds for a time, although, as we'll see, the crowds even gather to him outside of the Jewish community in the Gentile lands. As a bit of a refresher, the Gentiles are non-Jewish peoples. The word Gentile just means the nations, everybody else. The Jews clearly distinguish themselves from all of the other people around them. The Jews dressed differently. They had different customs. They ate differently. They worshipped in a very different way. They stood out in a crowd. And because of this and some other reasons, there was real hostility towards the Gentiles. The Jewish people thought of the Gentiles as unclean, not because of something they did necessarily, but just because they were Gentiles. And so there's this clear distinction between them. And for you and I, most of us, I would imagine watching this, we are Gentiles. We are not Jewish people. And so it's not so strange, the idea of Jesus going out among Gentile peoples. But this would have been something a little odd to the Jewish people and the Jewish readers of the Gospel of Mark, or even the disciples as they were going. Jews and Gentiles kept separate most of the time. These three scenes all hold together with this idea of Gentiles, but the first scene actually gives us the key to understanding this section. And it gives us our biggest question as we read through this passage. The scene takes place near the city of Tyre, and a woman approaches Jesus, begging him to release her daughter from a demon. But Jesus, pretty surprisingly, doesn't answer her like we would expect. Instead of casting this demon out, he responds by calling this woman and her daughter a dog, and seems at first like he's going to deny this request. This is like not typically how Jesus acts, and regardless of culture barriers 2,000 years ago or today, being called a dog is an insult. And so what exactly is Jesus doing here? Why would he react this way? Why would he speak this way to her? If you find it and think about it and find it a little shocking and maybe even a little callous, that's probably how it's read. That's a fairer reaction. Why would Jesus do this? Even stranger, this woman appears to engage Jesus and actually win the discussion or the argument with Jesus and change his mind. Something that no one else in the Gospel of Mark has been able to do. The Jewish leaders, the experts in the Bible, didn't ever convince Jesus of anything. Jesus always kind of shows them where they're wrong. And so what exactly is happening here? There's a lot of different explanations and takes that people have, and a lot of them go off in kind of crazy directions. Some people say that this woman legitimately convinces Jesus that he needs to think about the Gentiles. That's probably not the case here. Some people think that Jesus is responding with prejudice and cruelty towards this woman. Some people think that even Jesus is uncertain what his real mission is, and he's struggling with what to do. I don't think that's the case here, and I think that this passage gives us all the clues that we need to know that's not the case. I think, in fact, Jesus is challenging this woman to see if she is approaching with a humble faith. He's challenging her to see if she's approaching with a humble faith. And there's a couple clues that show us why this might be the case. First, as we read this scene, it follows by a couple other narratives of healings and miraculous miracles done to Gentiles. In the second section, Jesus freely heals a man who is a Gentile. And then in chapter 8, Jesus freely performs a miracle to feed a lot of Gentiles. So it doesn't make a lot of sense that Jesus is trying to push the Gentiles away or trying to exclude them. Mark seems to put this account here to open up this idea of the door opening to the Gentiles, not being slammed in their faces. Secondly, we need to remember that Jesus speaks differently to every individual based on who they are. Jesus knows the heart of a person and speaks to them accordingly. Think about the famous story of the rich young ruler. That's actually in Mark chapter 10, so we'll come to it a little later. But if you remember, this man comes to Jesus and asks what he needs to do. And Jesus tells him, go and sell everything you have, which is pretty radical. And this is not something that Jesus tells to everybody. But Jesus knew this man's heart, knew what he struggled with, and spoke specifically to him. So here, Jesus is also speaking specifically to this woman with a knowledge of who she was and what the condition of her heart was. And then finally, Jesus is speaking here in a small parable or a riddle, meaning it's not just directed to this woman. It's actually teaching us something about his whole ministry and even the kingdom of God. It is revealing that his ministry is primarily geared first towards the Jewish people, God's chosen nation, who have received the promises of God's blessing. The Old Testament refers to Jews, to the nation of Israel, as God's son. They are the children. And so this story, this little parable or riddle he tells, speaks of Israel as the son, as the child, and that it would not be right to neglect the child in order to feed the pet. That's the idea of the parable that's coming through here. And in this parable, in this little image, the bread represents something else. It represents the blessing that the Messiah will bring to his people, the long-awaited promises of God's salvation and his care that Israel has been waiting so long for. Now, usually when Jesus gives a riddle or a parable, it needs a lot of explanation, but not this time. Unlike the Jewish leaders, who goes right over their head, or unlike the disciples, who are constantly asking, what does that mean? This woman gets it right away. She picks up on it. She understands what Jesus is saying, and she responds accordingly. Although the bread is for the children, the pet still receives some of the blessing, still receives part of that good bread, that good blessing that is coming. All of these clues together help us see that Jesus is, again, challenging this woman to see the condition of her heart, to see how she will approach him. And it's used to, in the process, teach others about the kingdom. This woman understands the challenge, and she continues with perseverance. She's not put off by this. She's not asking for the whole portion. She's asking for crumbs. She knows that just a little bit, just a taste is enough to help her daughter be free of this demon. She shows understanding. She shows persistence. She shows humility. And she shows real faith that what she needs truly more than anything else is Jesus. And this is the response that Jesus is looking for. So he frees this woman's daughter from the demon. She's freed and she's healed from this. Although this is kind of a confusing passage, I think that it gives us two lessons that we can take away. Lessons from this woman and then from the two following scenes, scenes 2 and 3, with the deaf man and with the feeding. These are things that show us a little hint of the kind of gospel that Jesus is preaching. A gospel that is not just to stay in God's chosen people, but is to spread out everywhere. As I said before, this isn't a door being slammed in the Gentiles' face. This is the beginning of that door being first cracked open and then being blown wide open. So let's look at these two lessons that we see from this passage. The first is that the gospel is for anyone who comes with humble faith. The gospel is for anyone who comes with humble faith. This woman, when she approaches Jesus, comes with a humble recognition of her need. She comes and says she is begging for help. She's desperate. She understands that there's no other way to free her daughter and that she cannot actually make any demands of Jesus. She doesn't have any right or claim on his help. She comes humbled. And then when Jesus gives this statement to her, this parable, saying that she is not, in fact, first in line, she is not part of God's chosen people, she doesn't reject that. She doesn't take that insult and become prideful and angry or leave. Instead, she actually embraces what Jesus is saying and lives by its implications. She does not have a rightful claim on the promises of God yet, but she is able to humble herself and ask for just a crumb, just for a tiny bit, and the faith that that will help her daughter. This woman, as we said, is from the city of Tyre, and this city was a historic enemy of Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, we hear about these different judgments, these different conflicts and wars that happened between the people of Tyre and the Jews, the people of Israel. And this region also held great economic power and superiority over the Jews, especially in Galilee, which is a really poor region. These people were described by one Jewish historian as notoriously our bitterest enemy. So they did not get along. And so for this woman to approach Jesus in the first place took great humility. You can think almost of a wealthy, intelligent, intellectual elite coming and speaking and seeking the help of a backwoods country preacher. And the humility itself to approach such a person and realize that you need their help. And then when she engages with Jesus, Jesus actually doesn't make it any easier for her. He makes it harder. Jesus is not often clearing the barriers between himself. Jesus does not make it easy for us. He challenges her. He even insults her pride. Jesus does not accommodate us. He forces us to go through these stumbling blocks, go through these obstacles, go through these insults to our pride. There is no room to approach Jesus with pride intact. We have to approach humbly. We have to lay down our pride. We have to lay down our rights in order to come to Jesus and receive what we need. And that's what this woman does. She persists in humble faith. She knows that she desperately needs Jesus. There's an ancient theologian who writes that it is the joyful possession, it is the possession of a joyful and genuine humility that alone enables us to receive grace. A joyful and genuine humility that enables us to receive grace. And this woman exhibits that attitude, and so must we. The truth is that God never rejected people on the basis of race or nationality. It is true that the Jews were God's chosen people, but the good news, the promises of God were always open to those who came with a humble heart. And the Old Testament is full of examples of people who came with this humble, faithful heart. We can think of Ruth, who was a Moabite, another traditional enemy of Israel. She left behind her home country, her family, to go back with her mother-in-law to a life that was probably going to be full of poverty and danger, maybe even destitution and death. She has faith in God. She trusts in him, and she goes anyway and is welcomed into the people of God, becoming one of the great-grandmothers of the King David and even one of the descendants of Jesus. Or one of the ancestors of Jesus, we can also think of the general Naaman, a Syrian, who was responsible for wars against God's people, who took Israelites as slaves, who treated them terribly, but who, when suffering from a skin disease, realized the only place he could turn was to a prophet in Israel, was to the true God. And he had to humble himself. He had to wash in a filthy river to lay down his pride and his title and recognize that he had nothing, but he needed God's help desperately in order to be healed. We can even think of a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was responsible ultimately for the destruction of Israel as a country, but who, after years of being witnessed to by Daniel and other Israelites, humbled himself, who lost his kingdom and his sanity and everything for a time, but came to praise the name of the one true God and receive that welcome. This is the good news. God never rejects one who comes with a humble faith, no matter their background. So how do we approach Jesus? Do we try and come with our pride, with our title, with all of our good deeds and the things that we can bring before him? Or do we recognize our utter desperation? Do we realize that we can't bring him anything? We have no right or claim for his help. We can only beg for the crumbs of his mercy. We are all sinners who are made ourselves the enemies of God, and we have to humbly recognize that. If it weren't for God's grace, we would be dead in our sins. We must come with humble faith. And the opposite is also true. There is no way to come to Jesus with pride in our hearts. There's no way to do it. We saw that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the experts in God's word, were not saved by their heritage, by their nationality, by their knowledge. They thought they didn't need Jesus and that their own works and righteousness was sufficient. But their ancestry won't save them, only humbly falling upon the mercy of God. The only real barrier to the gospel, to Jesus, is a prideful heart that refuses to acknowledge our desperate need for Jesus. Do not put your hope in anything to save you except for God's grace. Let's follow the example of this woman who comes desperate, who comes leaving everything aside, leaving our pride. Don't rely on your church attendance or your political or moral convictions or your charitable donations. Only by realizing that we have nothing can we gain the world by coming to Jesus. So that's our first one, that the gospel is for anyone who comes with a humble faith. And secondly, we see that the gospel is for everyone, including our enemies. If this first scene shows that Jesus is willing to let the crumbs of this blessing come to the Gentiles, then the next two scenes point to a day when he will eat and be satisfied. They will have as much as they want, when the door will be blown off its hinges and the gospel and the promises of God will come to all people. The gospel is for everyone, even the Gentiles. If Jesus showed us in the passage that Kendrick talked about last week that there's no longer unclean food, he now shows us that there's no such thing as unclean people. All may come to find the gospel. Jesus begins in these passages by repeating many of the same miracles he's done amongst his people, the Jews, but this time he's doing it for the Gentiles. We heard about this exorcism, now we see a healing, and we see a nature miracle all together. In the second scene, we see Jesus heal a man who is deaf and mute. There's a lot of kind of interesting things he does here. He speaks out loud. He kind of touches his ears and his mouth. And these are all probably to show that he's not some pagan magician, but that he's healing from the power that comes from heaven, from the power of the one true God. And this healing is part of the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would make the mute speak and sing, the deaf would hear and see all that God is doing. God is bringing healing even to the Gentiles, even to the nations. And then in the third scene, we see him feed 4,000 people with only 7 loaves and a few fish. And if you're getting a little bit of deja vu when you read this, again, you're not crazy. This just happened a couple chapters ago. Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But again, now this time, this is for the Gentiles. It's for the nations, for the pagans. The Gentiles are no longer just receiving scraps. They're no longer waiting under the table to catch some crumbs. Now they are receiving bread to the fullest. They are filled. They are completely satisfied with this blessing from the Messiah. The door is open wide for them. This inclusion of the Gentiles into God's promises is shocking for the original audience. It would have been shocking for the early church who was reading this and trying to sort through how Jews and Gentiles got along together as God's people. And it would have probably been pretty shocking for the disciples. It was actually much more shocking to see Jesus heal people and Jesus feed the crowds of Gentiles than it would have been to hear Jesus speak to that woman for the disciples and for the first readers. But it actually shouldn't be that big a surprise, even to the first people who saw Jesus do this. Because this isn't the beginning of something, it's actually been the plan all along. From the very beginning, the Jews were to be the way of blessing all people. In Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3, when God calls Abraham, when he calls the very first person, the father of the Jewish nation, it says, the Lord says to Abraham in 12:1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham's descendants, all the nations, all the peoples would receive God's blessing. And it is in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, that fulfills this promise. The blessing, the bread, if you will, of God is coming to all peoples. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans chapter 1. He speaks of the gospel as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. It begins with the Jewish people and it spreads out everywhere. Indeed, the gospel of Jesus breaks down barriers. It unites anyone who would come to him in humble faith. After the resurrection, there's no more division. There's no Jew or Gentile. There are only those who are united in Christ as the new people of God. Paul, again, in Ephesians 2, talks about this. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Before we found Jesus, before we believed and trusted in the hope of the gospel, we existed in a world that is full of divisions, full of these dividing walls, these borders, these boundaries that keep us apart. Sin in us divides us. It divides our world. It creates this hostility, this competition of the people who are like me against the people who are different. And we see these boundaries exist in basically any way we can find to divide ourselves, to fight amongst ourselves. Sin finds it in us. We see these boundaries of culture. People who do different things, have different practices, whether they be in another country or another state or another part of the city. Culture can be used to divide us. I don't want to be around people who act like this, people who do this. We see divisions among ethnicity and race. Our country is filled with the scars of these racial tensions that exist, and we see it in other parts of the world where it even comes to things like racial genocide, these wars amongst people for nothing else but their skin color or their ethnicity, their people group. We see divisions among gender, this constant fight between men and women and who has superiority and who is trying to gain a foothold over the other. We see divisions among geographic lines, one nation versus another, one political entity versus another. We see economic divides, resentment against people who have more means than we do, or blaming the poor and the downtrodden for the problems of society. And we can see disagreement that goes all the way back to the beginning of time over language. People who we do not understand. People who cannot speak like we do. There are so many examples of these divisions, these tensions that exist in our world. Before we came to West Hills, Los Angeles, my wife and I lived in Alabama and Birmingham for a number of years. And we had the chance to walk some of the downtown areas and see the sites where, not that long ago, Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement thrived and passed through these very streets. And we got to go by the Baptist church that had a bomb thrown through a window and killed 9 little girls who were in their Sunday school class. For no other reason than because they were African American. That's not that long ago. I talked with people who remember that happening in their childhood. These things divide us all over. This is the effect of sin. This is the effect of evil and division in our world. But the gospel tells us that ethnocentrism and racism and prejudice based on anything is inherently anti-gospel and is to be condemned. The beauty and the offense of the gospel is that it is open to anyone. Even our greatest enemies. For Jesus' disciples and the Jewish people at the time, it was far more offensive to see Jesus go to the Gentiles than it was to see him speak to that woman in that way, as we said. And even after the resurrection, the early Christians struggled with the idea that the gospel was for the Gentiles. No strings attached. These were the enemies. They were the pagans. Whereas the Jewish people were the righteous. They were the chosen people. Surely this isn't for them as well? Rejecting others became a way of elevating themselves, and we can fall into the same trap as Christians today. It is humbling to know that people do not have to be like us to come to Jesus. That Jesus came for the worst of these. Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for those who are not righteous, who are not good. We do not have Jesus because we are more righteous or more generous, or we have stronger moral standards. We cannot create barriers to the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. It is for those who oppose us, those who antagonize us, those who anger us, those who are different from us. So this should humble us. We must follow the example of Jesus as he took the gospel out beyond the borders of Israel to the world. Now, Jesus was still primarily here for the Jewish people, and most of his ministry stays there. But he's showing his followers, he's showing his disciples a hint of what's to come, a hint of what we see in the book of Acts and in our world today, a gospel that will not be stopped by any boundaries, that will go to every tribe and tongue and nation in the world, offering that same hope that if we come to Jesus desperate and with a humble heart, he will welcome us. He will change us and he will unite us together into one body, one church that will worship God together. While we do not remove the offense of the gospel message, we must offer it freely and joyfully to everyone. Our job is not to exclude, not to prove someone wrong, not to defeat them in an argument, but to love them and to tell them the gospel of Jesus. Church, it is so easy to fall into this hostility, especially to the secular world around us that seems so different from what we believe, seems so different from the way we are told to act. But now more than ever, we have an opportunity to show love and self-sacrificial service of the gospel of Jesus to our hurting world. The world is in pain right now. The world is suffering. And God's people, the body of Christ, has a chance to show this love, to show this open door, to come and receive salvation in Jesus. Let us be the hands and the feet of Jesus in our community. The gospel is for anyone who comes with a humble faith. And the gospel is for everyone, even those who are our enemies, even those who oppose us. The gospel breaks down barriers, and Jesus welcomes anyone who would come to him knowing that they need him. And there is no other way. There's no barrier that the gospel cannot break except a prideful and unrepentant heart. So, church, let us lay down our pride. Let us come to Jesus desperate and hungry, and let us bring his good news to all people. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the way your word challenges us and pushes us. And we are thankful for the beauty and the scandalous nature of this gospel who comes to everybody. Father, I praise you that you have not called us to fix all of our problems before we come to you, Lord, but only to come humbled and desperate and asking for you, Lord, and that you are faithful. You will hear our prayer. You will forgive us and bring us to Jesus. Father, I pray that we could be the hands and feet of Jesus in this time for our community, for our world, that we would be agents who go and who proclaim the good news and who demonstrate the good news by the way we live our lives, by the way we love others, by the way we come alongside others, Lord. We lift up all those who are hurting, those who are suffering in this world now, and we pray that you would bring relief to their hurt, to their pain, to their sickness at this time, Lord. But more than anything, we pray that you would bring your gospel to them. You would bring your good news that there is no other name by which men can be saved except Jesus Christ. Help us to take the name of Jesus and the love of Jesus to everyone who we encounter. Let us be your hands and feet in our community and our world. And it's in Christ that we pray this. Amen.